go to chapter 61 again in Isaiah, and I'll begin reading at verses 7 through 11. Isaiah 61. For your shame you shall have double, and for confusion they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore in their land they shall possess the double. Everlasting joy shall be unto them. For I, the Lord, love judgment. I hate robbery for burnt offering. And I will direct their work in truth, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. And their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all nations. Let's thank God for giving us this passage, shall we? Heavenly Father, we do praise you that you have recorded your thoughts for us, that you've preserved them, that we can possess your word, hold it in our hands, study it. We thank you, Father, for your Holy Spirit. Open our understanding. Help us not to wrest it or twist it, but to understand it correctly. And we pray that he would have that ministry among us today. Lord, grant us accurate understanding, and more than that, Father, obedient hearts, that we might be conformed more to the image of our Savior as we observe his attitude toward the work that you gave him to do. We commit this time to you in our Savior's name. Okay, a few questions. Question number one. What does it mean to receive double for your shame? For your shame you shall have double. First question is, what does that mean? Second question. From verse 8, the Lord says, I hate robbery for burnt offering, or a little more literally, I hate robbery with burnt offering. What does that mean? What's it mean to have robbery with burnt offering? Third question, from verse 10. What really makes the Redeemer happy, and what can we learn from that? And the fourth question, also from verse 10. The Redeemer compares himself both with a bridegroom and with a bride. How can you do that? I thought the bridegroom and the bride were different. How can he compare himself with both? So you listen carefully, and we'll try to find some details along those lines as we go along. Now, just remember where we are. We're in this conversation that appears to be among three different parties as we're reading through. Starts off with someone speaking in the first person in verses 1 and 2, speaking about the Lord. And we said that's the Redeemer. We identify him with the servant in the second nine chapters. But he's not called the servant in this section. He is called the Redeemer once in chapter 59. And then someone else begins to speak in verses 3 and 4, who doesn't describe those whom the Redeemer is helping, but simply calls them. The big shift comes in verses 5 and 6, where someone speaks in the second person. Instead of talking about them, someone says, you are going to receive these blessings. And that continues actually into the first clause of verse 7. But then we go back to the them, and we find out who's speaking here. Verse 8, I, the Lord, love judgment. And then we come down to verse 10, and once again, the first person speaks, talking about the Lord. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. So we suggest that what we have here is In the outer sections, the Redeemer is speaking. In the next two sections, the Lord is speaking, the one who sent him on his mission. And in the center, we have Isaiah conveying the voice of the Spirit, telling the beneficiaries of the Redeemer's action what he is doing for them. And we are just now starting verse 7, which starts with the a you, but right in the same verse it goes on to talk about they. For your shame you shall have double, for confusion they shall rejoice in their portion. So from the structure of the verse, the first half should go with verse 7. With the pronouns, the first half should go with verse 6. And this very commonly happens when you've got a tightly integrated piece of literature. These are transitional features that serve to stitch the whole thing together. I suggested to you, you think of this like two people who know one another very, very well, and as a result, they're able to complete one another's sentences. So it's almost as though the Spirit starts to say something else here. For your shame, you shall have double. And the Lord comes in and says, yes, and for confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. And then he picks up the conversation. Now, I am told that finishing people's sentences for them and taking over the conversation is not always polite. But I'm sure that there's no animosity among those who are participating in this interchange here. So let's think a little bit about what this means to receive double for your shame. For your shame you shall have double. The context goes on to say, for their confusion they shall rejoice. He seems to be talking about reversal. And that would mean for their shame they shall get double of something good. Now, we had something very similar to this, although the Hebrew word is different, back in chapter 40, where the voice says, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, her iniquities pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. When I was younger, I used to be confused by that. How could a just God give somebody double for their sins? But in fact, he's not talking about double punishment either there or here. I think what he's talking of is a double restoration. He's going to bring them back twice as far as they were down. In fact, there's a good example of this in the story of the Old Testament hero Job, who got back twice as many of all the animals as he had before. You go, look, if you compare Job chapter 1 and the end of Job, whatever he had in camels and sheep and cattle, he gets twice as many when he's done. Now, he only gets the same number of children back. And that might be just out of mercy to his wife. But Dr. Ryrie, some of you know Charles Ryrie, his study Bible, he used to say, that's because the others were already in heaven. So he still had those. And so to double his children, all he had to get was that many more again. But this is a characteristic of God's dealing with us. And I think it's well that we remember it when we are suffering under some piece of chastisement or training that he is bringing upon us. His delight, we've seen this over and over. It's the year of the Lord's acceptation, the day of God's vengeance. His delight is to bless his people. Sometimes he must be stern, and he must correct us. But the promise is that for your shame you shall have double. Now, when the third person reference starts up, for confusion they shall rejoice in their portion, we have in parallel with shame, confusion. Those two words associated together, only once in Isaiah do we see them together. Several times in the Psalms they occur in the same passage, shame and confusion, but only once in Isaiah. And it's an interesting verse. It's Isaiah chapter 30, verse 3. Therefore shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame, and the trust in the shadow of Egypt your confusion. Now this was back when we were studying about Hezekiah, and all the politics going on in the Judean court, and how what they really thought they wanted to do was go to Egypt and find help in Egypt. And Isaiah was saying, don't go to Egypt. That won't do you any good. Trust in the Lord. And all of Hezekiah's counselors were saying, no, we need to make an alliance with a strong external power. Let's go to Egypt. God promised that relationship with the Gentiles is going to be your shame. It's going to bring you confusion. It's not going to bring you deliverance. But what's happening in the context here? We just read in verse 6. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles. In their glory shall you boast yourselves. Verse 9, their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, their offspring among the people. When God restores the captivity of Zion, all of a sudden, the relation to Gentiles is not going to be one of shame and confusion. It's going to be one of respect and honor, and the Lord is going to repay to them twofold all the confusion and suffering that they went through as a result of their previous sin. Therefore, in their land they shall possess the double. Everlasting joy shall be unto them. This summarizes the first half of the verse. You've got the double again. In their land they shall possess the double. And the everlasting joy, although it's a different word, it reminds us of rejoicing in the second half of the first half of the verse. But on the slide, I highlighted for you their land, and I suggest that it goes with their portion. That's sort of tying the two together diagonally, unifying it in one. The portion here is the portion that somebody inherits. When a father parcels out his estate to his children, what you get is your portion. And in the ancient world, most of one's wealth consisted of the fields that you had in which you raised crops and grazed your flocks to provide for your family. Everlasting joy shall be unto them. This is going to be a permanent change. We remember back in verse 3 that God had promised the Redeemer would give the oil of joy for mourning. And now when he speaks again, he brings up this joy, that they're going to have everlasting joy. So let's remember, when we see God's judgment, we see his chastisement, not to be totally discouraged and depressed over that. It's a real thing. You need to recognize the dynamic of God's discipline of his children. But at the same time, we need to understand that what he really delights to do is to give mercy and to give forgiveness. Now come to verse 8, and we're going to see the same kind of parallel between the two halves of the verse. If you look at what's happening here on a poetic level in 61:7, there is a parallelism in the first half of the verse. For your shame you shall have double, for confusion they shall rejoice in their portion. So there's a parallelism there. And then there's a higher level parallelism between the two halves of the verse. You've got the double and the joy, echoing the first half of the verse. And we're going to see that same kind of thing going on in verse 8. I, the Lord, love judgment. We have seen this word judgment many times, usually as part of the pair judgment and justice. I suggested to you that judgment is doing what God tells us. It's obeying his law. Justice is doing what God wants. I think in this context, often of David's experience with his three mighty men, when he expressed the desire for the water from the well by the gate of Bethlehem, when he was hiding in the cave from Saul and his three mighty men broke out and brought him the water, he would never have commanded them to go on such a mission. There was water in the cave. It was brackish, no doubt, and it didn't taste good. And it was just a dream that escaped his lips. Boy, wouldn't it be nice to have some of the sweet water from Bethlehem's well? That was not his command, but it was his desire, and they so loved David that they heard that desire and they got themselves out to do it. Obeying his command, that's justice, judgment. Trying to do what he desires, that is justice, or righteousness, as our version often translates the same word. I, the Lord, love judgment. I hate robbery for burnt offering. Well, this is a puzzle. We need to spend some attention on this expression. The only quibble I might have with the translation is that the word with is the Hebrew preposition that most of the time is translated in. It's for in our version. I don't know of any place where this preposition is translated for. That is a very unusual translation for the preposition b, which means in or with. And I would prefer they had rendered it with. I know why they translated it for. There was a concession to the rendering in the Bishop's Bible. But it's let's say, I hate robbery with burnt offering, but even so, that is confusing. What does it mean, robbery with burnt offering? The word burnt offering is quite clear. It's the standard term for this class of sacrifices. It's called the olah. The olah is the class of sacrifice that expresses the devotion of the worshiper to God. It is often paired with the sin offering, which deals with the believer's confession of sin. And throughout the scriptures, we find the sin offering regularly is offered before the burnt offering, because the believer must first deal with sin in order to come to God and offer the worship represented by the burnt offering. But bringing up offering here seems strange. And certainly it seems strange to almost all the modern translations. They recognize that these same consonants, ayin, vav, lamed, hey, can have different vowel points on them. Now, I pronounce it olah as burnt offering. If you point it differently, it comes out avalah. And that means wickedness or sin. And so what you'll see in your newer translations is, I, the Lord, hate robbery and unrighteousness, robbery with wickedness, grasping with injustice associated with it as its motives. You can't completely condemn that. There are a few places where the pointing olah appears to suggest something about wickedness or sin in the Psalms when it is modified in certain ways. But let's be cautious. Let's see what happens if we take this in its the most natural sense of this particular word, which is burnt offering. I hate robbery with burnt offering. What that would say is that God is displeased when people engage in robbery and turn around and bring a sacrifice to the temple. That doesn't please him. He doesn't like robbery with burnt sacrifice. The Bishop's Bible makes it even more explicit. I don't like it when you steal something and then turn around and give it to me. That's my paraphrase of the Bishop's Bible. That's where they got the robbery for burnt offering, that you stole something in order to offer it. But I think what Isaiah is talking about here is just the association of ungodly attitudes, ungodly behavior, and then you turn around and you go into the temple and you offer a sacrifice to the Lord. And the Lord says, I hate that. I hate that. Now, have we seen that attitude before in the book of Isaiah? Well, if you go back to chapter 1, in verse 11, you remember that God said, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full. We would say fed up with. I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. He goes on to rail against their worship that they offer him. And he says, when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. I hate robbery with burnt offering. We saw it again at the beginning of this 9-chapter section, verses chapter 58 through 66. That section began, cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily, and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness, and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, thou takest no knowledge? Here we've been approaching you, God, we've been fasting. You don't seem to be paying any attention to us. God says, behold, in the day of your fast you find pleasure and exact all your labors. Behold, you fast for strife and debate and to smite with the fist of wickedness. You shall not fast as you do this day, to make your voice to be heard on high. That's no way to approach me. That's no way to get my attention. Show my people their transgression, the house of Jacob's their sins. You live in sin, and then you presume to approach me in this ostentatious position of fasting, and you expect me to hear you. No, not going to work. I hate robbery with burnt offering. You don't combine rebellion against my moral law with supposed adherence to my ceremonial law. You can't do that. I don't want that. We're going to see this once more in chapter 66, which is the last chapter of this section. And there in verse 3, Isaiah says, "He that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man. He that sacrificeth a lamb as if he cut off a dog's neck. He that offereth an oblation as if he offered swine's blood. He that burneth incense as if he blessed an idol. Yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations." Because they've chosen their own ways, because they're sinful, when they bring me an ox, that is about as pleasing to me as if they were to murder somebody in the temple. And their offering of the lamb, you might as well bring me a dog. So this is the theme that we have seen several times in the book. We saw it back in chapter 1, and we saw it in chapter 58 at the beginning of these 9 chapters. Now we see it in this section, and we also see it in chapter 66 at the end of the 9 chapters. Let's see what's going on here. I have reproduced here the outline of the chiasm in chapters 58 through 66. You'll remember that we characterized the first and last sections as the contrast between false and true worship. And that is where we saw in chapter 58, verse 3, the complaint about their hypocritical fasts. And we also saw in chapter 66 the complaint about their hypocritical sacrifices at the beginning and the end of this chiastic structure. Then we have the sections on indictment and confession in 59 and 64. We have the Redeemer in the second half of 59 and then in chapter 63. We have the section about Zion's glory. We saw that in chapter 60, and we shall see it, Lord willing, next week in chapter 62. And in the center here, we're back with the Redeemer again in 61, verses 1 through 11. And it's there that we encounter this mysterious phrase, "I hate robbery with burnt offering." He didn't drop that down somewhere in the indictment and confession section. He didn't drop it in the earlier or later discussions of the Redeemer or the discussion of Zion's glory. He put it right smack in the middle. Now, I don't recommend you spend a lot of time reading books other than the Bible. If you're like me, you don't have a lot of time, and you should devote it to the Word of God. But if you would like to read more about biblical structure, one excellent resource is Nils Lund's 1941 doctoral dissertation at the University of Chicago entitled Chiasmus. Academic study, okay, so you've got to use a Latin word. Chiasmus, the Latin form of chiasm. Chiasmus in the New Testament. That book has nearly 400 pages long. In spite of the title, nearly 90 of them have to do with the Old Testament. So he starts off with an extensive review of Old Testament symmetrical structures and then goes into the New Testament in great detail. And based on his survey, he summarizes 7 principles that he observed widely in chiastic structures. They're called Nils Lund's 7 Laws of Chiasm. I've put up here for you the 3rd law. Identical ideas are often distributed in such a fashion that they occur in the extremes and at the center of their respective system and nowhere else in the system. That was simply a generalization that he made based on observing many what I would call odd-structured chiasms, that is, chiasms with a center. As you know, a chiasm with a center is different than a chiasm without a center. Because with a center, that center is focal. Without a center, it's simply a way to organize, line things up so that you can distinguish the themes and the categories. And with that in mind, we look back at our verse. We're right in the middle of this section. This section which began by criticizing hypocritical fasts, and it ends by criticizing hypocritical sacrifices. And right in the middle of it, we read, "I, the Lord, hate robbery for burnt offering." I think that's exactly right. That's exactly how you ought to translate that. Isaiah meant what he said. Don't go change that word to wickedness or sin or something else. That is the cherry on the sundae here. This is putting that in the middle here with those at the outside. Says, in some sense, that is one of the dominant ideas of this whole 9-chapter section. The worship that God desires of his people must come from heartfelt obedience to him and love to him. You can't tack it on to a rebellious life and expect him to be pleased with it because he hates robbery with burnt sacrifice. Can't do that. Well, it's not robbery.
Robbery is an example of a particular kind of sin. That's all. He could have said, I hate lying with burnt sacrifice. You know, I hate murder with burnt sacrifice. Back in chapter 1, it was murder that he was complaining about. In chapter 58, it was the oppression of your workers that he was complaining about. There are different things that he's, different aspects of sin. The theme throughout is you can't come to worship God with sin on your hands. And we know this from the New Testament too, don't we? When we come to the Lord's table, we're told to examine ourselves. Don't think by going through some ceremony you're going to be pleasing to God. He will not have it. He will not tolerate it. So I think our translators did exactly the right thing in taking the by far the most common rendering for Olah. In doing so, they are preserving Isaiah's emphasis in this last section of the book. He says, as I'm closing out this book, there's something I want you to remember, and that is, don't think you can approach God hypocritically. But wait a second. We said that in addition to these three references in the last section of the book, there is one other reference to this, and where does that appear? Here's the whole book of Isaiah. You'll remember there are two halves to the book. The first 37 chapters focus on Assyria, and they culminate with a historical record of how Assyria was destroyed. And then the second half focuses on Babylon, and they begin with a historical record of how Babylon was tempted when the representatives came to see Hezekiah and congratulate him after his healing. The first section, before that history, is a series of oracles which are assuring the nation in the light of the Assyrian threat. And so you have chapters 2 through 12, which describe the Assyrian threat upon Jerusalem and how the Israelites were trying to deal with that and how Isaiah encouraged them. And then chapters 13 to 35 are the woes and the burdens that Isaiah is so famous for. And that's where we read about the temptation to go down to Egypt for defense against the Assyrian threat. Chapter 1 is a little prologue by itself. Structurally, it doesn't fit in to the other chapters in the first part. It sort of sits there by itself as an introduction to the major themes in the book. In the second section, after the historical section about the temptation of Babylon, we now have the oracles of comfort, and as we've seen, they are grouped into three sections of 9 chapters each, section ending with the theme, "There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." And we are now in the last section. We've said that one of the key thoughts in the last section, as Isaiah has revealed it by his distribution of his themes, is that you cannot approach God in worship if your life is sinful. And in chapter 1, he devotes a large portion of the chapter to exactly that same thing. So that there is a sense in which this idea is one of the main ideas of the whole book of Isaiah. And think about the condition of Israel during this time. They had a temple. They had a priesthood. Every day they were going through the sacrifices. They were going through the ceremonies. And yet they were also worshiping the false gods. And their lives were marked by all sorts of sin. And that was the whole key to Israel's unraveling, to which Isaiah bears witness. Is that they were trying to combine robbery with burnt offering, and the Lord says, I hate that. I hate that. And we're going to do away with this. We're going to stop it. The first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to destroy the temple. So we'll put an end to all the hypocritical worship. You go off and think for 70 years about what you've lost. And then let's try again. Now that's the first half of verse 8. And the second half, as I've suggested, picks up the same two ideas. I will direct their work in truth. Now the work there can refer either to what they do or to the reward that God gives them, but it's certainly appropriately paired with the idea of judgment, obeying God's commands. And then he says, I'll make an everlasting covenant with them. They've been executing the ceremonial rituals of the Mosaic covenant. That's where the burnt offering came from. And God says, no, we're going to have a new covenant. It's going to be an everlasting one. Paul emphasizes this in Galatians. The Mosaic covenant is a temporary covenant. It's the only one of the covenants. There are many covenants in the Old Testament that are called everlasting. The Mosaic covenant is not one of them. It was one of the study questions that you might have looked at this week. I can't say there's none other that's not called everlasting, but it's remarkable how many of them are called everlasting. And in light of that, the covenant on Sinai is not called everlasting, which is exactly Paul's point in Galatians. So if there's one thing you take away from this section, I think it is that the strategic importance of this warning that is emphasized not only in this section but in the whole book of Isaiah. It's a precious privilege to worship the Lord. And he gives us structures. He gives us symbols. He gives us institutions to assist our worship. Those are treasures of God's grace. They're a gift to us. The Lord Jesus said, "Remember me in the breaking of bread and the sharing of the cup." That's a symbol. It's precious. He commands us to baptize people. That's a precious symbol. But woe unto us, to borrow Isaiah's terminology, if we get to thinking that because I've been baptized, it doesn't matter how I live. Or that I can come to the Lord's table with sin in my life and be pleasing to him and somehow receive grace from him in the midst of my sin. God hates robbery with burnt offering. All these symbols become an abomination to him if we presume to try to use them while we're rebelling against him. Let's go on to verse 9. Their seed shall be known among the Gentiles and their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. I will call to your attention the reference to the seed here, which we saw back in verse 3 as well. They might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. There's this picture of the people as being an agricultural thing. We're going to see that coming up in the Redeemer's final words as well. God has planted them in the land, and the non-Jews who have despised them down through the ages will finally recognize God's blessing on them. And now the speaker changes once more. Instead of the one who says, "I, the Lord, love judgment," we have someone speaking about the Lord in verse 10. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God." An interesting thing about this paragraph is that there is no explicit reference to the redeemed. The Redeemer starts off in verses 1 and 2. Talking about the meek, the brokenhearted, the captives, them that are bound, those who mourn. And the Lord picks that up. And in verses 3 all the way down through verse 9, we've been talking about them, you, the ones that benefit from the ministry of the Redeemer. The Redeemer has come to deliver this group of people, to redeem them, to save them. And now the Redeemer is going to close out the chiasm. And What do you think of looking back on a thing like this, looking back on a charge like this, a charge that God has given you? He might say, "Look at this wonderful restoration that I have accomplished. Look at these people that have returned from their sin to worship the God of their fathers. Look at Zion restored and in her glory. Isn't it wonderful? Look at the work that I've done." That's not where his contentment is. He says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God." He finds his satisfaction not in the results of his work, but in the fact that he has successfully done the will of the one who sent him. It's the joy of having served God. This is what God gave me to do. I've done it. And I'm going to rejoice in him. You know, back in chapter 49, one of the earlier servant songs, the Lord is commissioning the servant, and the servant says, "I've labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. Yet, surely, my judgment is with the Lord and my work with my God." Oh, that we could just leave our work in the hands of the Lord and be able to say with a true heart, "It doesn't matter how it turns out. I've done the work the Father gave me to do." Hebrews teaches us to read Psalm 40 prophetically. And there the author says, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart. Our Lord told his disciples in Samaria, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. We are very goal-oriented. We think that we want to find satisfaction in accomplishing something that God has given us to do, in growing a church to a certain size, and reaching out to a new mission field, raising a family and seeing our children prosperous and walking after the Lord. And those are good things. I don't want to demean those. And God does those things through his children. But sometimes they don't happen. And when they don't happen, does that mean we failed? And the example of the servant says, no, my soul shall rejoice. Be joyful in my God. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. That's where our satisfaction needs to be. And now he looks at himself as though, like Joseph, he had been given a beautiful garment by his father. He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. Now we've seen these two descriptions of clothing before, back in chapter 59 and verse 17. On the left-hand side of the chart, I have itemized the four garments that the Redeemer puts on back in chapter 59, 17. The breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, the garments of vengeance, and the cloak of zeal. When we studied this, I observed to you that only two of these are picked up in Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul talks about the armor of the Christian. When we go into battle, we wear the armor that our Messiah did, because we are now the servant of the Lord. We are his body. He spoke of the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation, and Paul creatively engineered several other metaphors along the same line, but he did not mention the garments of vengeance or the cloak of zeal, because we are not yet at the day of vengeance of our God. We are within the year, his acceptable year, the year of God's acceptation. Now what's happening in 61:10, the Redeemer is now coming back to this theme of garments, and he picks up the two words at the end of 59:17, garments and what our version calls robe, which is the same word as cloak, back in 59:17. But it's interesting, he associates them with the two graces that were mentioned in the first part of the verse, righteousness and salvation. He still is focusing here on God's work of deliverance and not on the work of vengeance. There is a place for that. There is a day of vengeance. He acknowledged that back in verse 2. But here he's taking us back to that investiture. This last week there was the investiture of the Pope. Well, this is the investiture of the Messiah, the garments that he wears. And we speak here of the garments of salvation and the robe or cloak of righteousness. In 59:17, the characteristics associated with a piece of clothing are what their bearer brings. So he brings righteousness, he brings salvation, he brings vengeance, he brings God's zeal in judgment. And that's what's going on here as well. If you'll just look ahead to chapter 62, verse 1, I believe it's still the Redeemer who's speaking, and he says, for Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. Righteousness and salvation, the two things that he's come to bring to his people. Here, he describes them in terms of the garments, but his focus is not on the people in verse 10 of chapter 61. His focus is rejoicing in the Lord. How wonderful that God has allowed me to wear these garments that identify me, that vest me as the bearer of salvation and righteousness. We're going to put the recipients aside for the moment. I am telling God how happy I am that he has allowed me to wear these garments and bring this blessing. And now he illustrates it with two metaphors. First of all, he says, he has clothed me with these garments, with this robe, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments. This is very, very dense. I want to try to unpack it for you. First of all, he presents himself as a bridegroom. And that draws on the image of the Lord as Israel's husband that we saw way back in chapter 50 when the Lord said, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away? God pictures himself as Israel's husband. She is his wife. She has committed adultery against him. These are the roots of the New Testament teaching that the church is the bride of Christ, which becomes so prominent in Isaiah. So first of all, he sees himself as a bridegroom. Secondly, a bridegroom does not come to the wedding dressed in rags. I had some friends in seminary. They told me about a wedding, and one of their buddies was getting wedded. They were at Wheaton, so this will resonate maybe with the grosses. And their buddy was getting wedding. His parents were from out of town. The girls, or maybe it was the girls' parents were from out of town. But at any event, they were all coming for this big event. It's going to be a big fancy wedding. And this fellow's friends, his best men, went out to Goodwill the week before the wedding. And they got the baggiest, most distressing looking old clothes they could find. And they showed up at the rehearsal dressed like this just to give a shock they could get out of the visiting relatives who were coming to the wedding. Which simply makes, you don't go to a wedding that way. You come to a wedding, you're all dressed up. And the bridegroom is the most dressed up of them all. So first he's the bridegroom. Second, these are really beautiful garments that God has given to him. The garments of salvation, the cloak of righteousness. These didn't come out of some thrift store somewhere. These are beautiful garments. The third point, which is perhaps the most amazing of this description, is not clear in our version. The verb to deck here, yikahen, is derived from the word that means priest. And ornaments is that word for turban that I showed you back in verse 3. Remember, we saw back there, I will give them a beauty for ashes. I said that was really a beautiful headdress in place of ashes. This is a glorious headdress that somebody would wear. Apparently, this was part of the bridegroom's costume. He was to wear a lovely turban along with all of his other clothes. But why does it say he will, this reference to a priest, as the bridegroom decks himself with a turban? One commentator suggests the translation, he plays the priest with a turban. Well, do you remember how the high priest was clothed? I've put a picture here, which is a reconstruction. We don't have any photographs. Nobody had cell phones back then, or at least they didn't have cameras on. But this is the word that is used to describe the headdress of the high priest. He wore a turban, and apparently the turban that the bridegroom wore was reminiscent of the outfit of the high priest. And so the Redeemer says, you know how a bridegroom acts like a priest in putting on his turban. His wearing of the clothing that the Lord has given him is reminiscent of what a priest does. And I wonder if he introduces that here because bringing of salvation and righteousness to God's people is a priestly function. And it wouldn't be just any garments that would let him do this. The bridegroom has to put on a turban that looks like a priest. And the Redeemer, in putting on the garment of salvation, the robe of righteousness, is doing the work of a priest toward his people. And then he compares himself to a bride. Now that's puzzling. He's the bridegroom. How can he be the bride also? Well, we have seen, based on 62 verse 1, that the righteousness and salvation are what he is bringing to his people. Now, he's not making that point here. I'm explaining it that way. His focus is on the Lord. But ultimately, these are destined for his bride. And I am reminded of the picture in Genesis 24 where Abraham's servant, in going to get a bride for Isaac, takes to her adornments, bracelets, rings, to make her beautiful, so that when she comes back to his master, she will be adorned with the adornment that he has provided for her. And I suggest to you that this is what the Redeemer is doing. He is coming with these beautiful garments which represent his function as the priestly bridegroom, but they are also the garments with which his bride is going to be adorned. Again, we see the servant of the Lord as the pattern for what we are in our service toward him. So as you think of yourself and your relationship to the Lord, you want to think of two things, salvation and righteousness. Evangelicalism tends to emphasize the need for salvation. Are you saved? Do you know for sure that you're going to go to heaven when you die? If you're not saved, receive the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll have everlasting life. Good. Done. Carve a notch in my Bible. Go to the next candidate. Well, please do preach the gospel. Please do tell people that they can escape from God's wrath by receiving Jesus Christ. But recognize that he wants to clothe us not only with salvation, but also with righteousness. He wants our lives to be pleasing to him, to shine forth with all the virtue that the Holy Spirit will produce in us as he causes us to walk according to God's statutes. And to emphasize the impact of these gifts, verse 11 uses an agricultural medium. He describes the growth of plants. First of all, the earth bringeth forth her bud. This I understand to be the natural growth of things in the spring. You don't do anything. They just happen. My mother was a great fan of snowdrops, these little white bulbs that will pop up through the snow sometimes, even before the snow is gone. The first plant to show in the spring. And then you rejoice to see the buds coming out on the trees, even as your nose is sniffling like mad because the maple pollen is so strong. But you rejoice to see nature budding by itself. There's something about living things. Life wants to happen. But then he says, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to bring forth. Though things grow by themselves, they often grow better if somebody tends them, if somebody plants the seed and waters it and weeds it and tends the plants. And based on this image, he says, you know, the Lord God is that heavenly gardener. He is going to cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all nations. It's going to happen. This is life. This is real. This is not something you can force on from the outside. Don't ever think you can make people righteous. If there's life there, righteousness will happen. And the praise, I take it, is people's response to their salvation. They're thanking God for the salvation they've experienced. So again, the righteousness and praise reflect the righteousness and salvation. They spring up. It's the natural result of the life that God gives. And they're not just wild plants. They're the result of the careful care given by the heavenly gardener, as the Lord causes them to spring up in the life of God's people. But again, what is the Redeemer focused on? He's focused on what the Lord does. So the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all nations. He's not taking satisfaction in accomplishing a particular goal. His joy is in the Lord, in the relationship with God that means he has been sent, and that he can do the will of the Father. That's what his satisfaction is, and that's what we should be rejoicing in day by day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have set us apart as a people to yourself, that you give us the privilege of knowing you, of walking with you, and that you've called us, Lord, to glorify you and to bring worship to you. We pray that we would not be guilty of trying to combine our worship for you and our service to you with sin in our lives. But Lord, that you would purge us of every form of rebellion against you, and that we might walk worthy of the Lord and do all pleasing. Thank you for this passage and for allowing us to meditate on it today. Pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Suggest that we sing in closing Psalm 24, the first part of the psalm. Begins with the line, "The earth and the fullness with which it is stored." What brought this psalm to mind is the second stanza. "What man shall the hill of Jehovah ascend? And who in the place of his presence attend?" Who is worthy to come into God's presence, to offer worship and sacrifice before him? "The man of pure heart and of hands without stain, who swears not to falsehood, nor loves what is vain." God hates robbery with burnt sacrifice, but he welcomes worship from his children who seek to walk in obedience to him. Let's stand together and sing 24. Psalm 24 is our closing hymn.